I ask you to turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the book of Psalms, chapter 121. Book of Psalms, the 121st. And while you're turning there, let me express my thanks for those of you who prayed concerning the men's retreat that I was asked to minister at this past weekend. It's hard to believe, but back in the fall of 1977, I showed up at Furman University, and one of the Christians that God was pleased to introduce me to in my very first days at Furman was a man named Jamie Howell. And a couple of years later, when I transferred to Clemson, one of the first Christians that I met was a young man just starting as a freshman at that point, Mark Hatfield. And Jamie and I would be involved in a close campus ministry at Furman, and then Mark and I were involved together in campus ministry at Clemson. And those two guys are now the staff pastors at Grace Baptist Church of Taylor, South Carolina, outside of Greenville. And that church, like ours, has been in that community for about 50 years. It actually changed locations and changed names. It used to be called People's Bible Church. But it was a profound encouragement to me just to see those brothers again and to see them pressing on in the ways of God, 40 plus years after I first met them. And they invited me to come down and speak to a group of men who gathered at Lake Greenwood for a special time of fellowship and ministry. And I appreciate the prayers that you prayed for me with respect to that. Psalm 121 reads as follows. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This psalm is a song of confidence. Like the more famous 23rd psalm, it expresses the assurance that the people of God have known through the millennia that the Lord their God is utterly adequate, competent to provide for every need, to guard against every danger, to do everything needful for the children of God in this life and throughout all eternity. Going through this psalm and reflecting on it is a way to affirm our confidence in the Lord. And it's also a way to feed our confidence in the Lord amidst the unsettling circumstances of this life in which we find ourselves prone to be afraid. It's a voice of reassurance in the storm. The Lord is the keeper of his people. The opening two verses of Psalm 121 are written in the first person singular. The pronouns I and my are used. These are words of personal testimony in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 8, there's a transition to the second person pronoun, you and yours. The opening personal testimony moves into a season of direct address where the psalmist is addressing the people of God. And both his personal testimony and the words of direct address are intended to reassure and to encourage the children of Jehovah that they have every reason to live with the deepest persuasion that our God is great and faithful in keeping his people, protecting them from every evil. Well, again, the psalmist begins on a personal note. He affirms his own utter dependence on the Lord, but then declares with confidence that the help he so desperately needs comes to him from Jehovah, the maker of heaven and earth. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. When he speaks of lifting up his eyes to the mountains, he may well be referring to the mount on which Jerusalem was built, and in particular the Mount Zion, on which the temple was located, that sacred house of God, so dear to the hearts of all believing Hebrews, that place that conveyed with such powerful symbolism that the living God who made heaven and earth dwelt in the midst of them, his chosen people. This psalm, along with all those between 120 and 134, are entitled the Psalms of Ascent, and they may all have been psalms that were oftentimes sung as pilgrims made their way towards Jerusalem for the great annual religious festivals, and as they mounted in elevation, moving up towards Mount Moriah, they would be literally looking up to the house of God. That may be the reference. It may be a more general reference when he speaks of looking up to the hills, of looking up towards the heavens, and just thinking of the Lord God who dwells in the heavens above. We think of how the prophet Isaiah urged the people of his generation to lift up their eyes and their hearts to the heavens. And he specifically was thinking of the stars, and he urges the people of God to look up into the starry heavens and to consider those celestial orbs. Isaiah 40, verses 26 and following, the prophet said, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Throughout the scriptures, we find the people of God calling to their own minds the realization that the God of the Bible, the God who is the God who has made all things, a God who can handle all things because he's the one who has brought created reality into existence. The fact that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth is the strongest single testimony to his omnipotence, to his being the Almighty One. He is the one who but spoke, and the universe came into being. We think, for example, of King Hezekiah of Judah when he faced a national crisis. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, had marched up against Jerusalem, had sent a threatening letter to the king of Judah saying that he needed to surrender immediately, that his cause was hopeless, that he had been on the march for months against various tribes, various nations. Not one had been able to withstand the might of Assyria. Jerusalem and Judah would likewise fall. The best thing he could do is just meekly surrender right now. And you'll remember that famous scene described in 2 Kings 19, verses 14 and following, where King Hezekiah, having received this letter, read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread this missive before the face of God. And with these arrogant words from the king of Assyria before him, he prays. And as he prayed before the Lord, he used this language. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. In this time of crisis, in this time where it would have been such a temptation for him to cave, to panic, to anxiety attack. He reminded himself, in the presence of Jehovah, you are the one who made the heaven and the earth. You're the real deal. You are the living God. Come to our aid and demonstrate yourself to be who you are, the one true living God who intervenes on behalf of his own. You see a similar situation in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. The apostles Peter and John, early in the story that unfolds in Acts, Peter and John are taken into custody by the religious leaders. They resent the fact that the apostles are proclaiming the name of Jesus, the one that they had put to death just weeks earlier. And they command the apostles to stop. They threaten them if they don't stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. And in Acts 4, verses 23 and following, you'll remember the narrative where the apostles, having been thus threatened severely, having been beaten, they return to the brethren, still, well, not a small number at that point, already numbering in the thousands, but they return to the brethren and they pray together. And as they lifted up their voices together to God, they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And that's one of the first dimensions of reality that came to their minds in this crisis that they were facing. That their God who had died for them at Calvary, the God-man, that their God was the one who made the heavens and the earth. He was the one true living God. They were looking to him for help, and they asked him for help, not by asking him to take away all persecution, but they asked him for help by pleading with him to give them boldness in the face of persecution and to keep on in proclaiming the resurrected Christ, even in the face of hostility. And once again, God showed himself to be very able and very willing to come to the aid of his people. So Psalm 121 begins with a personal testimony. The fact of the matter is that as we seek to do life in this broken, dangerous world, you and I need help that goes beyond what our personal resources can provide, and it goes beyond what the resources of our fellow creatures can provide. In God's kindness, we have people, most if not all of us, who care about us and would seek to come to our aid in any way that they can. We have family, we have friends, we have fellow church members. And praise the Lord's name, we're not doing life all alone. But we have needs that arise in this age that transcend what our family can do for us, that go beyond what our fellow church members can do for us. There are prayers that come rising in our hearts where we recognize that we need help that is transcendent. We need help that is omnipotent. We need help from the one who spoke and the stars came into being and the world was made. Are we living a life that, like the psalmist of old, testifies to the reality that where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. Is that something that it comes out of our pores? That is, people get to know us as our children get to know us, as our brethren get to know us, as people who don't know the Lord get to know us. Is there something about the way we carry ourselves that conveys to people that we are those who need help? We are those who have found help in the living God. And this is our testimony, that our help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. And that needs to translate into a life where we're seeking help from the Lord day by day. That we're a people, we read our Bible with a view towards pondering it. We seek to meditate upon the Word of God, seeking to commune with this Holy Maker that we so desperately need. We need his help. How do we engage that help? How do we appropriate that help? We seek his face in private And we make that a defining feature of our lives, to listen to Him as we reflect on His Word, to speak to Him as we pray. Again, we make it a defining feature of our lives to come to His house, because the Bible proclaims that this is where God specially dwells. However humble this place is, and there are many features of humility about it, the glory of what we're doing right now, y'all, is that God says He dwells in the midst of His gathered people. This is not just a group of people who share some common things and they come together to hear a guy speak. We come to church most fundamentally, if we're thinking rightly, to engage the God who in grace has engaged us and has come in His Son to redeem a people, and who companies with a people, calling us His house as we assemble together as the called ones. This is the house of God. Do you need help from God? This is a special place where you can expect to find it. And when the doors of God's house open, and when God says, come in, if you'll draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Is that a promise to which you respond, yes, I need that and I want that? If the living God who made heaven and earth is drawing near in this place, then when they gather on Sunday evening, I want to be there on Sunday evening. When they gather on Wednesday night, I want to be there on Wednesday night. When they gather on Sunday morning, I want to be there on Sunday morning. It's the house of God, and this God I desperately need. I can't do life without Him. The obstacles are too large. The dangers are too real. The casualties, I've seen them. I need help from above. The psalmist begins by saying, this is my testimony. I will lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and who made the earth. Well, in verses 3 through 8, he transitions to words of direct address. And this section is dominated by a key word in the original language, shamar, or something like that, means to keep, to guard, to protect, to preserve. The idea is of watching over, attending to carefully. Let's read again verses 3 and following. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. It's obviously a short psalm, just 8 verses, but 6 times this key word is used. It dominates the psalm. The Lord, who is He? This one who made heaven and earth. He's the one who guards His people. He protects, He preserves, He watches over, He keeps His Israel. The shepherd guards His flock. This is a father who takes profound responsibility for his children. And he has determined that he will keep all of his family. He will protect them. He will preserve them. He will watch over them carefully. We know from the Bible, we know from experience, that this does not mean that bad things won't happen to the people of God, because the righteous, like the wicked, suffer many trials in this cursed, fallen world. So it's not an assurance that nothing painful, or that nothing perplexing, or that nothing overwhelming, or that nothing that's hard will happen to the Christian, but it is an assurance that affliction will not finally hurt and certainly will not destroy the children of God. They will be preserved from all evil, and you can be deeply assured of that reality if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the psalmist is directly addressing the people of God, and he's just using indicative statements. He's not raising any questions. He's not. He's just stating the fact. God will keep you. God will keep you. God will keep you. Some of you may remember the story of John Stamm. He and his wife, Betty, were missionaries in China back in the 1930s. They were arrested by the communists, and the arrest would not lead to a miraculous deliverance whereby their lives were preserved and they continued on in this world. They would be killed by the communists. But the report is made of someone asking John Stamm as he was taken into custody, someone asking him, "Where are you going?" And he simply replied, "We're going to heaven." And it was an expression of the Lord keeping his people. In that instance, it did not mean that life itself would be preserved. He thought that it was likely that he would die. But by the keeping grace of God, through faith, he saw a larger picture. He believed that God was opening the doorway through which he and his wife were going to paradise. This was the time now where they would enter into the joy of their Lord and that they would be with Jesus face to face. And so he was able to respond with that confidence in his keeping God that they were going to heaven. The psalmist uses three pictures to illustrate his emphasis on God's keeping of his people. One is the picture of one's foot not being allowed to slip as one is traveling along a difficult path, a treacherous mountainside slope, one where slipping could prove to be very injurious, perhaps even fatal. The psalmist affirms that he will not allow your foot to be moved. The Lord will never allow his people to fatally lose their footing. Yes, there will be slips. Yes, there will be falls. And again, we know from the Bible and we know from experience that God's people at times may incur large falls. But God will not allow his people to fatally fall. Underneath are the everlasting arms which ensure their preservation. Another picture that the psalmist uses is that he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord, in other words, is fully and constantly awake. He is very much alert to what's going on in the lives and the circumstances of his children. He knows what temptations you are facing. There are some temptations where no one knows exactly what's going on in the theater of our soul. There's some temptations where we may not feel very comfortable in confiding in others what's going on in the theater of our souls. But God knows what's going on in the theater of our souls. And God is never distracted in a way where he's not noticing something that's going on in the realm of temptations that we face or burdens that we bear. He knows our frame physically, emotionally. The psalmist is just using a picture. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He's always in touch. He's always aware. He's always dialed in. He's always very much connected with what's going on with his people. A third picture that the psalmist uses, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord is like a huge rock, like a large tree with a big canopy of foliage. And before climate-controlled conditions became the norm for life, where we have air conditioning when we're hot, and it was a precious thing to have access to shade. And in the heat of the day, it was no small thing at all for there to be a place of refuge where you could escape the scorching heat of the sun. And it was a wonderful thing to have shade. And the psalmist is drawing upon that imagery to help us to better appreciate the fact that our God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. He will not allow you to suffer beyond what He knows to be ultimately in your best interest. Yes, there are things that are hard. Yes, there are things that are perplexing. But the God who is in His wisdom and in His sovereignty is ordering things in such a way that the sun will not smite you by day. You may feel like you're about to faint from dehydration and from heat exposure and from an overwhelming exposure to the heat of the sun. But the psalmist is speaking with wholehearted confidence. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will preserve you. He will guard you. You may feel like Jesus is not showing up. Just like for the disciples, it didn't feel like Jesus was very in touch with the storm that rose at sea. He was asleep and it looked like he was clueless. But that wasn't reality, was it? And when Jesus arose from his sleep, he rightly questioned them, "Why are you afraid?" It may seem obvious why they were afraid. The waves were big. The wind was strong. The boat was about to capsize. But to the mind of Jesus, it was not legitimate for them to be terror-stricken. He was in the boat with them. He knew what was going on. And with word, he calmed the storm. How does Psalm 121 point us to Jesus Christ? We know that the entire Old Testament points to Calvary and to a resurrected Savior. Psalm 121 reminds us of a larger message of the Scriptures, that God came down from heaven and took on human flesh in order to rescue a people for himself, a people that he would keep unto final eternal salvation, a people whom he would lay hold of with his hand in such a way that no one, including themselves, would ever be able to loosen his grip upon their souls. We think of a passage like Jude 24 and 25, a benediction, a doxology, unto him who is able to what? Keep you, and to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in his presence, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. The Bible ends up being a majestic story conveying that reality, that there is one who has come from heaven to rescue a people for himself, and he keeps them from stumbling. He lays hold of them in the fullness of his time. With some, it's when they're young children. With others, it's when they're teenagers. With others, it may be when they're in their 60s, 70s, 80s. But he rescues his own, and then he keeps them from stumbling, bringing them safely to glory at last. This is the message of salvation, the grand message of the Bible. And how does he do that? By way of closing, before we come to the table, let me just remind you of some of the central affirmations of the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people that all have a direct influence on this idea of God keeping his own and keeping them until the very end. One major facet of the salvation of Christ is predestination. That is, God having determined in advance that he would have a people, that he would rescue, and not only would he forgive them of their sins, but he would bring them at last into perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. You think of the familiar words of Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew or loved beforehand, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So before the world was ever made, God had determined in advance that he would have a vast multitude of people drawn from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And he had determined that those people, having set his love upon them in advance, in Christ, in union with his Son, he set his affections upon a people. And having set his affections upon them, he predestined them to be fully conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Having predestined them, he then, in the fullness of time, called them. He justifies them, and finally he glorifies them. But having predestined that his people will share the likeness of Jesus, that Jesus will be the obvious first son among many sons and daughters, and they will perfectly reflect the family likeness, well, inherent in that is the thought that God will keep his own. God will perfect that which he has begun. He predestined them to that end. We think of God's covenant as another central feature of the salvation accomplished by Jesus. One expression of the new covenants in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I'll put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. That's a pledge that the Lord God made. The old covenant characteristically involved the people of Israel breaking God's covenant. Again and again and again, Israel did turn away from the living God, apostatizing, abandoning him for the gods of the tribes and nations around them. God said, I'm going to do something different. I am going to work inside of them effectually in such a way that they will not turn away from me. They'll keep turning toward me. They'll keep following me. They will persevere in a life of discipleship. And again, it's obvious how that ties in to God's keeping of his people. He's made a sworn pledge. They will not turn away from me. I will not turn away from them from doing them good. We think again of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as so central to the keeping of Christ, of his people. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says this, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. How does God keep his people from stumbling? Well, he gives his people the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit inside the hearts and lives of the children of God works in resistance against the desires of the flesh. The two are at war against one another. So yes, the Christian life in this present world is a conflicted life. It is a life in which there's a tension going on. There is a battle going on, the battles of the flesh and the battling of the Holy Spirit. But God has given his people the Holy Spirit that we might not give in to the things that our flesh wants to do. It's because the Holy Spirit is greater than the desires of the flesh in the people of God. It's part of the salvation that Jesus has wrought. The gift of the Spirit, because God keeps his own. Another key aspect of salvation is the intercession of Jesus Christ. How does God keep his people? Well, there's a Savior who's praying for us. In John 17, the high priestly prayer passage, the language of keeping is very prominent. Jesus is praying, before he was crucified. It's a picture of how he still prays. Keep, O Father, through your name, those whom you have given me. It's a glorious thought to think of Jesus praying in that way for us. Keep them, O Father. Keep, guard, protect those whom you have given me. I kept them in your name, he says, speaking of the disciples when he was on earth. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. Now, Father, now that I'm coming to heaven, now that I'm going to ascend, you keep the ones that you have given me. Verse 15, that you should keep them from the evil one. What a wonderful thought that Jesus is daily praying for his disciples, praying for us. Keep them. Keep them, Father, from the evil one. How desperately we need such intercession. Well, these blessings, predestination, God's covenant, the Holy Spirit, the intercession of Christ, these blessings are ours tied to the cross. They're ours only because Jesus died on the cross. And we come tonight to remember that he willingly, he lovingly came to break his body and to pour out his blood, not for those who had impressed him, not for those who had shown themselves worthy, but he came for people like me and you, his enemies, ungodly at one time, and knowing all that we've been, he came and he gave himself up for us, that through addressing the sin problem, through his atoning work, that the keeping blessing of God would be the privilege of all those who put their trust in him. The psalmist says, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And we who live on this side of the cross say, amen. We know that our God will keep those who turn to him and follow him. He will keep us to the end because he loved us. He gave himself for us. And our testimony as we come again to the table is we've been crucified with Christ if we're Christians. We live, yet not I, he lives in us. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray together, please. Our great God, we thank you that you are the keeper of your people. We thank you that you are the great guardian of our souls and of our lives. And we thank you, O God, that you've given us warrant to live with a holy optimism, with a righteous confidence, with a grounded assurance that both in our individual lives as believers and in our corporate life as the church, that you will take care of all that concerns us. You will, O God, protect us from the evil one. It doesn't mean that we won't face attacks from him. It doesn't mean that we will evade afflictions. But it does mean that you will superintend our life together as church and our life individually and as families. You will superintend in such a way that what is expressed in this psalm will prove to be our testimony. You do watch over your own. You do never sleep or slumber. So attentive are you in your care. You will not allow our feet to slip. You will, O God, keep that scorching sun from doing ultimate damage to our lives. And we bless you that it's all because of Jesus and what he accomplished through the cross. We ask these things in his blessed name. Amen.